greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We're coming to you today live and direct from beautiful Phoenix, Arizona, where it's warm up. Yeah. Not as warm as it's been in the past, but it's supposed to be, I think, 87 tomorrow, something like that. Yeah, it's supposed to get up there. We haven't hit 90, so if we haven't 90 by March, we're doing good. We're doing good. Some of the rest of you are going, what? Dude, that's good? Yeah, trust me. I had a race once at the beginning of April. It was the old Tour de Phoenix, and it was 103 that day. So that was the first weekend in April. Anyways, it happens. I was going to be doing more on the foundation of Augustinian Calvinism by Ken Wilson, and then somebody sent me a video, and so despite the nature of the video and how sad it really is to have to respond to it, I think it is necessary to do so. It is interesting to me that we have been responding to an Eastern Orthodox fellow, a former Reformed individual. According to him, I didn't know him at that time. And we've been doing that for a number of months, just doing a little bit here, a little bit there, this text, that text. So when I was sent this video that I think was posted yesterday or the day before, just very recently, from equip.org, the former CRI, I guess it's still CRI in some senses, the Bible Answer Man, but only in the past, not really any longer in any meaningful sense. Hank Hanegraaff is interviewing an individual, a Orthodox individual, and they're going for the big subjects. So there's going to be a follow-up. Obviously, it's already been recorded. This was one recording session. But the follow-up video, probably posted tomorrow or something, will be on the subject of the Eucharist. And in fact, interestingly enough, at the end of this, Hank says that that's why he converted. Was the exact, in fact, he used the exact same words that Francis Chan used that we responded to a month and a half or so ago. In regards to this alleged unanimity of belief, 1,500 years. Whenever you hear anybody talking about a unanimity, everybody for 1,500 years before the Reformation believed this, you know you're not talking to anyone who is even semi-serious about church history. Not in the slightest. If you can't tell the difference between differing perspectives in the early church, if you can't tell that in the early church there were all sorts of different viewpoints on almost everything, if you can't tell how many of the early church fathers didn't even address certain subjects or did not explain what they meant when they did address certain things, then you have not been doing any reading in the early church, and you're just going with what you've been told to say. That's just all there is to it. I'm sorry. That's just it. So that's going to be the end of what we're going to look at here. It's less than 20 minutes. I forget. It's, 27 minutes. I'll take that back. And it's half an hour. So yeah. All right. I think it is important, to respond to these types of things. And let me just mention, I debated Jimmy Akin, engaged Jimmy Akin and Tim Staples, both, on the Bible Answer Man broadcast in years past. And those, each one of them, I think, were minimally three hours encounters. With Jimmy Akin, there was a lunch beforehand that we had together with Jimmy Akin. I don't think we did that with Tim Staples. But so obviously I have engaged the issue of sola scriptura in Hank's presence. Did I get the feeling at that time that this was something of a passion for Hank? I did not. I think he agreed with me sort of on a default basis, not so much a knowledgeable basis. I did not get the feeling that he was really following what some of the key questions were regarding tradition, and especially the concept of tradition being in multiple forms, the idea of sola scriptura being a question of the nature of Scripture versus the nature of tradition, that it focuses upon the real question today, what is in the possession of the church that is theonoustos? Maybe he just simply heard me talking about these things, assumed, yeah, that's the right side, and didn't really engage it. I don't know. But to hear him himself enunciating and utilizing the standard, oft-refuted, and when I say oft-refuted, I don't simply mean since I was in the studios. I mean, this goes back to Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. It goes back to the letter of Calvin in response to Sadoleto, to the Church of Geneva, in response to his letter to the Church of Geneva. There's nothing new here. There is a tremendous amount of written information on this that I have no reason to believe. I may have once recommended these sources, but I have no reason to believe that Hank has actually availed himself of them, because his rhetoric and his argumentation does not show any knowledge of them. So he's not, if he has, he doesn't have an answer for these things, and he's not even bothering to try. And that's not unusual in listening to converts. Converts have their, you know, converts are converts. They do their thing. Anyway, hearing this video, watching this video a couple of times, it's just sort of sad to me. You want to see someone, you know, move away from this and see the truth of it. Of you'd like to see Hank recovered in some fashion. That would be a wonderful thing, but I'm not doing this, because of him. I recognize that he is in a, what we would call a honeymoon, state right now. And, he's not really going to be listening, I think, to what is said. Don't want that if you have the volume up already. I just wanted to mention the fellow that he is with is named Nathan Jacobs, described rather in a flowery fashion, shall we say, as a Renaissance man, artist, author, philosopher, professor, and filmmaker. Inspirational, informative, and interesting. Well, I think the interesting part was a little bit of an overkill in them. And so they are going to be doing a series and explain away many of the most common misconceptions people have about Eastern Orthodoxy. And so that's what you have here. And as I said, the next one is going to be looking at the subject of the Eucharist. And so we will definitely be interested in looking at that, too. So there's your introduction. That's why we're dealing with it. This is one of the instances where the arguments of the Orthodox and the arguments of the Roman Catholics are almost identical. That's why in some ways the Orthodox are forced into this, in America, because of the context that they're not necessarily forced into defining things quite this tightly in Ukraine or Russia or places like that. But that's what you have here. So let's listen and respond.
You know, I want to talk about sola scriptura. I mentioned in previous videos a particular article that came out by evangelicals who are ferocious for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.
That's an article that appeared on Pulpit and Pen. And it's an article that didn't even spell the solas correctly, to be perfectly honest with you. There have been responses to Hank's conversion that were written by people who know next to nothing about Orthodoxy. And as such, they just assume that Orthodoxy is just Popeless Catholicism. They do not understand. They wouldn't know what energia meant if their life depended on it. And as such, a lot of those articles have not been overly useful, have been fairly easy to rebut, because they just weren't, they're not well researched. But the point is, I would think Hank should know that, you know, if you're going to respond to some articles, why don't you respond to some of the things that have been said from people who actually know something about Orthodoxy, something have maybe read, you know, something from Maximus the Confessor or something, know at least who's who, know something about the traditions that prevail between the 7th and 9th centuries that have been fossilized, in essence, within the liturgy of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Someone has some idea of what's going on, but that's not what you have here, and he's going to read from a paragraph from it here.
Are concerned that I left that faith. One of the things they write is that Hanegraaff has joined a cult. That cult not only prays to objects and believes all kinds of superstitious doctrines, but they deny the infallible authority and sufficiency of God's word, instead believing that the Bible is of equal authority to their perverse traditions. Now, that's quite a mouthful.
Yeah, it's quite a mouthful, and it also illustrates why you almost never hear me using the term cult. Obviously, when I was younger, I did much more often, but I'll just be honest with you. It's not the most useful term because it can't have a meaningfully objective definition attached to it. If you can attach cult to a 12-member group and a 12-million-member group and a 120-million-member group, one that's 12 weeks old, one that's 12 years old, and one that's 12 centuries old, what are you accomplishing? I mean, you're talking about religions I disagree with, and that's not the best. Yeah, I mean, and that doesn't accomplish a whole lot. So that's why I don't use that type of terminology. But I really think that Hank, in essence, here was using this. You know, let's pick the worst we can get, and then contrast that with the smooth presentations of my guest here. You know, maybe that's what's going on. I don't know.
That's some of the things mentioned by these well-known and
well-known. There's not even a name attached to it. I mean, it's just Pulpit and Pen News Division, and I don't think it was JD because JD knows how to spell the solas. I mean JD I think would be embarrassed, and I'm sure it'll be fixed now too. But this is last year sometime. This is November last year. I would think that JD would be embarrassed if something went out under his name that didn't even get the solas spelled correctly.
Very zealous evangelicals. But I want to focus in on this whole notion, which is inculcated in the words of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. I've oftentimes said over the course of my ministry that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation.
Okay, now right there, at that point, if Hank had a solid foundation in the past, he would realize that what he just said is a fundamental refutation of the position he's now adopting. Why do I say that? Because... and I know I said this in his presence. The issue of sola scriptura is what does the church possess today that is theonoustos? God breathed. And what he just said was scripture only. If it is the repository of all divine revelation, if everything that is theonoustos is in scripture, then nothing else is theonoustos, and nothing else can therefore have the authority of Scripture. Now, you can say, well, okay, it's all we have is theonoustos, but we have to interpret it. That accomplishes nothing. That has nothing to do with sola scriptura, because once you interpret it, your interpretation must be interpreted as well. So there are, you know, like right now, amongst, I won't go into the details right now. I think I may have mentioned this earlier, but since this is the context, amongst the Orthodox, there is a big, big battle going on. You want to know what their doctrinal fights look like? The doctrinal cat fight amongst the Orthodox today has to do with the calendar. What calendar to use? And why is that important? Because that determines the days of, not just the days, but the periods of feasts. And they're big on their feasts. I mean, the Quartodeciman controversy in the second century that almost split the church was all about what day do you celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. And the East and the West came up with different ways of doing it, and Pope Victor almost pretended he could excommunicate the East over that until someone came along and told him to cool his jets. But anyway, it's been a big thing. And today, it's ongoing. Big, huge battle over what calendar to use. And it basically is breaking down along liberal conservative lines. But the point is, once you interpret, your interpretation has to become interpreted itself. And so all these authoritarian groups that will say, well, but there's this, and Hank's going to get to this. He's going to get to it later on. He's going to make the same arguments that Tim Staples and Jimmy Akin made that he disagreed with 20 years ago, but he agrees with now, but for different reasons. He's going to make the argument that, well, you get all these differing perspectives. The misuse of a sufficient source is not an argument against its sufficiency. And so Scripture can be, Mormons can look at Scripture and come up with a plurality of gods. That ain't what Scripture taught. That's not what the authors taught. You bring in an external authority to override their authority. That's not the problem of Scripture. And so what he just said, that it's the sole repository of that divine revelation, that's sola scriptura. When you recognize that what that is admitting is there's only one thing that we possess today, that is Theognosos. And Eastern Orthodoxy cannot, through its liturgy and tradition, define a single word that Jesus said or the apostles ever said that is not found in Holy Scripture. They can say that it is necessary for us to believe in certain traditions, but they can't trace that back to the apostles. They can't trace that back to Jesus. It's not Theonustos. And if they do make that argument, then their entire liturgy and all of their tradition becomes Theonustos, and Scripture is therefore done away as being the sole repository of divine revelation. So he can't. See, this is where, you know, I said this when Hank first converted. I said, Hank is using our language to try to express beliefs that are fundamentally contradictory to the new position he's adopted. And he just doesn't realize it yet. He does not realize he's going to have to abandon the terminology he has become accustomed to using. He's not going to be able to keep this up. It's just not possible. And that's exactly what's happening. It's going to take time. Yeah. It's been, what, 3 years? Something like that. I think it's 2017, I think, is what he converted. So, yeah, that's exactly what is taking place. But he still has the echoes of the old stuff. He didn't get that from Orthodoxy. These are things he's not wanted to let go of, and so he's either having to modify them or hasn't quite come to the understanding yet that he's going to have to abandon these things. But anyway.
I love the Bible. I've mined the Bible for all its substantial worth. I've taught people how to read the Bible rightly. I've given them a template to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Got none of those things from the tradition of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And when those traditions contradict what comes from the consistent application of hermeneutics, what do you do then? what do you do with the wildly imbalanced anthropology of the Eastern Orthodox Church? Now let me just mention, again, I come to this with some inside information. I mean, I lost track. I don't remember how many times I was on Bible Answer Man, but it was a lot. It was a lot. I spent a fair amount of time over there. And so that means I had conversations with people. And I can tell you something right now. There was a time when Hank was flirting with Reformed theology. He talked about how he was raised in in a Reformed tradition, but he had moved away from that and had not found it to be, because it was more a formalized form of Dutch Calvinism. But, I was an influence on him at that point toward Reformed theology. And there was I don't remember what year it was. But I remember that there was supposed to be a big get together at the headquarters to talk about where Hank was going to take a stand in regards to issues like, because he's constantly being asked. This was back when CRI was big. I mean, the first time I went there and did the King James Only program. Remember that? It melted all the records they had ever had for phone calls. It was the most listened to, most popular program they had had at that point in time. And when I went there, man, the place is huge. This big, huge two-story building. And there's all these guys and gals downstairs answering phones and talking to people and all this stuff. And I met with those people and they were excited. And I mean, it was something. They're but a shadow of their former selves today. So this was back when he still had a national audience because he was on all of Salem, all across the U.S. And then they had a falling out. I forget what year that was, but that started things going. And then, of course, the conversion sort of finished those things off. But anyways, during those years, his primary research assistant and I crossed swords more than once because he was way to the left of me, We're talking N.T. Wright, New Perspectivism left of me. And that always concerned me because he had the inside track. He had Hank's ear all the time. And I knew that as far as Reformed theology was concerned, he was anything but. And so there was supposed to be a get-together. It got canceled. I was actually going to, there had been discussion of my coming over. That didn't end up happening. And then you end up having the Bryson event. And obviously, the decision had been made that CRI was not going to go from the Reformed perspective. Now, why do I even point this out? Real simple. The unquestionably most consistent, strongest defense of sola scriptura is always mounted by Reformed theologians. Period. End of discussion. If you want the most solid stuff on canon, sufficiency, sola scriptura, they're going to be Reformed authors. That's all there is to it. And so there was a time when Hank could have had that foundation and hence would have at least been very, very familiar with why these arguments are vacuous and empty, the very ones he's now presenting. But it was the rejection of Reformed theology that then, in a matter of less than a decade, I think, led to where he is now. So something to keep in mind.
A great amount of time meditating on the Word of God. So the mining, the meditating, the memorization of Scripture is very, very precious to me. So I hold Scripture in a very, very elevated position in my life. There are a lot of people that talk about Scripture, but I don't want to set myself up on a platform, but I would dare say there are not a lot of people in the evangelical world that have spent the time memorizing Scripture that I have. Again, I don't say that to boast. I only say that because I place a tremendous weight. I give a tremendous amount of precedence to the Word of God. in my personal life. I've done that before. I continue to do that in the present.
Yeah, but Hank, you can study it, you can memorize it, you can repeat your slogans and your sayings and your pre-memorized stuff about how to do exegesis, and then turn around and you're going to torture and twist the scriptures, even in this discussion. So what good did all of that do for you? You're not finishing well. And so if I do all my debates and write all my books and say all the right things until the last 5 years of my life, and then I turn my back on all of it and say I was wrong all those years, what good have I done? No, don't get me wrong. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. So he can use, you know, I can think of people who've now died and gone on to their reward, whatever that reward was, who gave to the Christian church resources that helped people, while at the same time they did great damage to the Christian church. I'll leave it up to God to do the judging as to where they are or will be for the rest of eternity. But the reality is, as far as their individual situation goes, they experienced a meltdown at the end of their life, and it's a crying shame to see. And so it's one thing for you to say, well, you know, I love the Bible, I love the Word of God, but you are now regularly engaging in activities that are not only not commanded by the Word of God, but are in opposition to what the Word of God teaches in regards to the very nature of the gospel itself and the authority of Scripture. And that's a tragic reality.
So sola scriptura, is the Bible the infallible repository of redemptive revelation? Is it something that we ought to set over against tradition? Can we adhere to the Bible and tradition?
Depends on what the tradition is, isn't it, Hank? Because as you well know, Jesus, in encountering traditions that men claimed came from God, specifically the Korban rule, Matthew and Mark both record for us what Jesus said in criticizing the Jews in holding to the Korban rule. The Korban rule, according to Tractate of Both in the Mishnah, was divine in origin, came down from Moses through the rabbis. And therefore, it, interestingly enough, just like your concept of tradition, unwritten, passed down orally in the faith community. And that, according to ancient Jewish sources, Tractate of Both, in the Mishnah, look it up, he says to us that we are to test even those allegedly divine traditions by what? By the written word of God. And he calls these very erudite, well-read, memorized a whole lot more of the Bible than you ever have, Hank, Jews, hypocrites, because they did not test their traditions, which they claim came from God, by the scriptures. That's Jesus' example for us. And so are there traditions that are good traditions in the sense of that which is passed down? Of course. What makes it good? It's consistency with Scripture. How do we know what these traditions are? By reference to Scripture. So, and again, what we're going to see, and we've been emphasizing this in our responses to Jay Dyer, is what the other speaker is going to be doing, is going to be looking at once again, the issue of when is sola scriptura a valid principle. And what Rome does, what the Eastern Orthodox do, is they look at periods of inscripturation and say, well, you can't have sola scriptura there because you're getting the scriptura at that point. And so it can't be valid today, which would only be a valid argument if you're continuing to receive revelation today, which, again, if you have a meaningful doctrine of the canon of Scripture, and Hank's going to make a statement during this period that is amazing in regards to the 39th Festal Letter of Athanasius in 367, he's literally going to say that Athanasius codified the New Testament canon. That would have stunned Athanasius, I can assure you, and it would have stunned the entire church, that any one bishop, let alone a powerful bishop like Athanasius, would have had the temerity or the gall to think that for the entire church, I'm going to codify the New Testament canon. That's not what happened. That's not what he was doing. That is a horrifically ahistorical mishandling of that particular event. But if you have a meaningful doctrine of the canon of Scripture, you understand where it comes from. Combine that together with an understanding of what's happening historically, and then answer one simple question. What do we have today that is Theonistos? They don't want to go there. They don't want to go there. Because if they're really going to be honest, I mean, the Roman Catholic is going to be honest, is going to have to admit that when you look at things like the bodily assumption of Mary, that has to be revelation outside the apostles. It has to be revelatory. It just must be. And so there are a lot of Roman Catholics who, behind closed doors, over a beer, or a glass of wine, if that sounds better for the Roman Catholics, there's still revelation. It's not just Scripture, it's Theonistos. But once you go there, at least that helps draw the lines, because then you you get to start arguing with the Mormons, because you've got Latter-day Revelation. That's where you are.
Or if we do that, are we riding two separate horses? And what about the interpretation of Scripture? How easily can sola scriptura become solo scriptura? Let's talk about all that more.
Yeah.
Okay. Solo scriptura is terminology that it's fairly new terminology. I am unfamiliar with it being used prior to the late 90s. I could be wrong about that, but I think that it developed to appropriately make a contrast between the idea of Scripture in isolation outside of God's intentions in building the church, outside of the body of Christ, outside of redemptive history, basically. Just, you know, in other words, it's you and your Bible in the woods without any reference to what the Holy Spirit has done in anybody else's life, no growth, no nothing. It's just Scripture solo, isolated, alone, versus sola, which simply would refer us to the unique nature of Scripture, which, interestingly enough, doesn't almost ever come up. Pastor Jeff and I started a response to Catholic Answers and Trent Horn a couple weeks ago. My assumption is maybe next week record the rest of that, because we didn't get as far as we wanted to, but we started in the response. And that's part and parcel of what that is all about. Trent didn't have any understanding of the centrality in Reformed theology to the nature of Scripture in regards to its sufficiency. Because a lot of these guys, whether Orthodox, and see, Hank wouldn't have this not having been raised Orthodox, but someone who was would be more likely to get this. But within Roman Catholicism, especially, this idea of, from their perspective, the Scripture is the product of the church, and the church cannot therefore transfer some kind of supernatural nature to the text of Scripture. They'll say that it's God-breathed, yes, but it's just not a part of the regular discussion of Roman Catholics and Orthodox to talk about what that means in a unique sense. That it's as the result of God's intention in eternity past to give to his people this divine repository. And that, in fact, it was part of his purpose that it would have the form that it was in to fulfill his purpose. That's not a part of the thinking that comes from them at all, really. So I think that's important.
Well, Hank, maybe here I can kick the ball back to you and draw on your expertise. So if you were to say, you know...
Okay, now with all due respect, he's about to ask Hank to demonstrate his expertise in regards to the early textual history of the New Testament. And I am unaware of where Hank would have derived an expertise in this particular subject. So I was left a little bit confused here as to why this is going on, but here's what's said.
New Testament manuscripts. Tell me a bit about what you would say in terms of, you know, how soon after the ascension of Christ do we have a New Testament?
Yeah, so we've talked about this a little bit in previous videos, but it's interesting because I think your question, in essence, uncovers a lapse in our own learning.
Mm-hmm. Right.
A lot of people know about history going back to the Reformation, but those same people, and I'll raise my hand, I was in that camp for a long time, had very limited understanding of the history that preceded the Reformation.
Okay, I want you to hear that. At least there was a self-confession on Hank's part that he knew very little of pre-Reformation history. I've said that for a very long time. I know I recommended to Hank works on church history, and not just Reformation church history, but early church history. I know I said to him that one of the weaknesses that most evangelical apologists have, I identified the two. Evangelical apologists don't know the original languages. Evangelical apologists don't know church history. These are their greatest weaknesses. And so, nothing new here, but I wasn't listened to. And now I've been, what I was saying has been heard in a very, very, very different context. And here, you're going to end up with less than accurate history from Hank Hanegraaff on this subject, and he gets away with it because he's right and I'm right. That is an area that, you know, you can go online, listen to my church history series. People get tired of how often I've pointed out the same thing. So what classes did you take in your education that were most important to you in apologetics? And what's been my answer for 30 years? New Testament Greek, church history. Yeah.
So there's a long period of time in which people did not have the Bible.
Okay. There's a long period of time in which people did not have the Bible. I cannot believe I do not have... How can I have allowed this tragedy to take place? It is a tragedy. It will be one that I will need to fix, especially because, yep, I did. Look at that. I must confess right here now, a horrific failure on my part. I do not have in the studio with me right now the Greek Septuagint. That's terrible. Oh, well. Oh, you know where you got yours hiding someplace, huh? Either Rich really needs to go to the restroom right now, or he knows exactly where in his old office, because I know where it is, There is a copy of what? That looks weird. Oh!
You haven't sent it yet.
Oh, gosh. Well, this is only half of it. This is only half of it. That's fine. I left the other with him. So, but we do need to ship this, by the way. I thought it had been. Anyway, this is half of the Greek Septuagint right here. And it's not that it has 187 books in it or something that's so big. This is the reader's edition, which means you've got space at the bottom of the page for unusual words and stuff. And in the Septuagint, there are plenty of those. But this is actually the Hendrickson one that's really nicely done. But I'm sending mine off to Jeffrey, so it's going to be really nicely done. He just said the church didn't have the Bible. I really feel sorry for the Greek Septuagint. I feel sorry for the Hebrew Old Testament. Because once these folks start talking like this, it's like this stuff didn't exist. And now you know why I emphasize over and over and over again the fact that you need to be cognizant of, aware of, look very carefully at the citations from the Old Testament that are found in the New Testament. Because it demonstrates that the church has never been scriptureless. The Bible of the early church, that which was theanoustos when Paul wrote to Timothy, Greek Septuagint. That's what he's referring to. That's what Timothy would have thought of. That's what Timothy was familiar with, was the Greek Septuagint. They had scripture, which is why they would have expected to have scripture that testified to Jesus. Even though, from their perspective, I mean, what the early church did was demonstrated that Jesus was the Messiah on the basis of the Greek Septuagint. They had the capacity to do that. That's how they did evangelism in the synagogues. So to say that didn't have the Bible is to say that there wasn't a completed canon. That much is true. Now, when was the canon completed? Theologically, as soon as the last book is written. Experientially and theologically are two different things. Just as there was a difference between when Malachi finished his last prophecy and the laying up of the books in the temple of approximately 200 years prior to the time of Christ, you have the same time period basically before you have fairly complete recognition by the end of the second century. You have certainly functioning that way in the third century, in the early church. And then you have the recognition in patristic sources, such as Athanasius' 39th Festal Letter in 367, and then further recognition by conciliar action, local councils, not what would ever be identified as a ecumenical council, and Hippo and Carthage. But you have a functional New Testament canon at the Council of Nicaea. The council doesn't even do anything about it, but there had to be to have the discussions that were had. You could not have had a meaningful discussion with the Arians as to what the apostles taught without having substantial agreement as to what record still existed of the apostolic teaching. So that's why Nicaea didn't have to say anything about that. It was already there. And so what's the point here? The point is the church was never without scripture. Always had scripture. Even during periods of inscripturation, she had scripture. She was never left in a situation where her authority without the bulwark of scripture was all she had. No. Now, is there a period of time prior to the writing of the New Testament where the apostolic message can be identified as the Word of God and it was in oral form? Yes. What do we have of that today? The New Testament. Nothing else. Nothing else. And as soon as you say that, you've completed the argument. Because what the other side is saying, they loathe to have to come out and say this. But if they're going to say that the oral preaching of the apostles is needed today, what they're saying is the New Testament's not enough. We need something more. We need further revelation. And that revelation we are claiming goes back to the apostles and was passed on orally. And they don't want to do this for one simple reason. History does not give them the basis for that identification. We're going to see this because one of the first people they're going to mention is Irenaeus. And everybody in this audience, who has listened for a period of time, everybody in this audience knows, is well aware of the fact that Irenaeus is the first one. Irenaeus flourishes around, let's give him a nice central number of 180 AD, so the end of the second century. Irenaeus, important, he fights against the Gnostics. We know much about the early forms of Gnosticism because of his books writing against Gnosticism. Doesn't he mean he's perfectly accurate and all those things, but Irenaeus, important, we can be thankful for him. I don't know that he'd pass almost any meaningful hermeneutics class today, to be perfectly honest with you. But he's important. And one of his most important elements is that we have so much of what he wrote. And there's so many other people who lived back then, we don't have much of what they wrote at all. So your importance increases as to how many of your books survived the modern period. But Irenaeus is the first man that we have who will claim to know something on the basis of apostolic authority. Apostolic tradition, specific. A tradition passed on orally from the apostles. The problem is that what he said we know from the apostles, no one today actually believes, including the Eastern Orthodox. Because Irenaeus is the one who told us that Jesus was more than 50 years old when he died. And that was because Irenaeus had something called the recapitulation theory. He had a very sub-biblical view of the atonement. Most people back then did, at least as far as their writings are concerned. And as a result, he had this idea that Jesus had to live through the various ages that man experiences so as to redeem them. And so he said that he had, from the apostles, that Jesus was more than 50 years old when he died. Now, we've gone over this in the past. Look up Irenaeus in the search engine. I'm sure it'll pull up where I've read the whole passage, and we're supposed to be doing this, not doing a bunch of church history. The point is this. Even by the end of only the second century, you're only talking 100 years since John was written, or 130 years since the earlier Pauline epistles were written. You have someone well-meaning, seeking to defend truth, comes up with the wrong idea, and finds some way of attaching apostolic authority to his wrong idea. And if the first guy that claims to have apostolic tradition got it wrong, what's the chance that someone 500 years later is going to get it right? This nebulous, we can't really trace it to anything but a reference here, reference there, concept of a inspired tradition that continues on after the time of the apostles, simply cannot survive any meaningful examination. And that's why they don't want to examine it. They just want to assert it as the answer to difficult questions. Well, why do we have so many different interpretations of the Bible? We need somebody to tell us what the Bible actually means. It doesn't actually accomplish anything because all of those interpretations that have to be interpreted themselves. But they don't want to have to do the hard work of saying, well, okay, Paul said he delivered all this to the Thessalonians, and here's where the Thessalonians passed it on to this group and that group. You can't do it. But that's what you have to be able to do. To make this kind of an argument stick. So, there you go. You got your heart rate down from running in there? Did a little workout type thing? Yeah, you did fine? Good. You're all fine in there? Gotcha.
As we talked about, that period of time might have been decades. It might have been longer than that. But what we can say with certainty is that it wasn't until 367 when Athanasius the Great actually codified the canon as the 27 books in an official capacity.
Now, did you catch that? I'm really surprised by this. I've read a lot of books on canon. And maybe they really think that Athanasius had this type of authority. But you would think that if the great Bishop of Alexandria was actually exercising a charism of ecclesiastical authority in defining for the first time infallibly the New Testament canon. What are you counting? How many times Athanasius is quoted? Huh? And Irenaeus? Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, go ahead. This is
it's easy with it.
Yeah, well, but is the new one's not gonna look like this.
No.
Yeah. But this is the tract we passed out in 1993 in Denver, Colorado. I don't know what our P.O. box is today.
So, it's the old one.
Oh, okay, all right, if you say so. The entire back page is nothing but patristic citations on the sufficiency of Scripture from Irenaeus and from others. Here, in fact, from the same letter, his 39th festal epistle, these canonical books are the fountains of salvation, so that he who thirsts may be satisfied with the oracles contained in them. In these alone, the school of piety preaches the gospel. Let no man add or take away from them. He had also said, the holy inspired scriptures are sufficient of themselves, the preaching of the truth. For the tokens of truth are more exact as drawn from the scripture than from other sources. Irenaeus is quoted twice, actually. In this, the apostle at that time first preached the gospel, but later, by the will of God, they delivered it to us in the scriptures, that it might be the foundation and pillar of our faith. That's interesting. In fact, that's why Holy Scripture, the three-volume set over there by Webster and King, one of the things that Bill and David have had to do ever since they put those books out is that Roman Catholics, and I assume Orthodox as well, will constantly go, don't you get it? Paul said that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. They said, we're not quoting Paul. We're quoting Irenaeus, where he said scripture is. And different context. And of course, the Pauline quotation is the local church, not some nebulous pie in the sky universal church. He's talking to Timothy about the local church and how a person should behave in the local church, which is the pillar and foundation, that which holds up something else. It's not the definer of, it is the one that holds up and demonstrates to others the truth, which Irenaeus said was found in the scriptures. Yeah, so we are reprinting this. So we're going to have the pillar and foundation of the truth is going to be reprinted, and we'll be making it available to you. This one, like I said, was literally, this thing is 27 years old. Can you believe?
We were passing those out in Denver, Colorado.
27 years ago. I know. Don't you remember the line we came up? I think I came up with that line. You got to give me credit for this one. Remember, we were on the Cherry Creek Trail, the Cherry Creek State Park in Denver. This is when I debated Jerry Matusik 7 hours over two nights on the subject of papacy. We've been doing this for a long time now. And so it's a pilgrimage route. So all these Roman Catholic kids are on this trail walking to where the Pope, John Paul II, was going to be doing Mass. And so we stationed ourselves along the trail. And it's sort of down in a little wash type thing. Yeah, it's Cherry Creek wash type thing. I don't remember how we picked the spot, but so we got backpacks, these things. And what we noticed was it was pretty warm. And so a lot of the kids, it wasn't that they were mad or they might not have been interested. They just didn't want anything else to carry. And so I came up with the line that these are special lightweight tracks. And the very fact that we made the effort meant a lot of more people went ahead and took these. So, yeah, it's an entire argument on the subject of, you know, the Bible also speaks of the church itself as a foundation. Paul wrote to young Timothy concerning matters of the church and described her as the church, the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. This passage is very important for many today teach that the church is, in fact, the truth itself. Others go so far as identifying their own particular church, tradition, or denomination as the pillar and foundation of the truth, to the exclusion of all others. Some teach the church defines the truth and has the authority to bind the conscience of men, so that they must believe doctrines that are not plainly taught in God's word, the scriptures. Does this passage support such an idea? We must first ask, what is the function of a pillar and a foundation? Obviously, pillars stand upon a foundation, both together function to hold up something else, normally the roof, and hence the rest of the structure. In the same way, the church supports and holds up something else. And what is that? The text is plain, the truth. The church proclaims God's truth, not because she owns that truth or has authority over that truth, but because she is faithful to Christ's word and is herself obedient to that truth. She proclaims the truth out of love for the Savior, and she is careful to be conformed and, if necessary, reformed by that truth. This is so much the church's mission that Chrysostom could say in speaking of the church, for it is this that maintains the faith and the preaching of the word. Now, what's interesting to me is I'm looking at this, and I can tell that a couple of the graphics my dad used clip art to put in, and then the other ones are clearly dot matrix printouts that we just made different colors. But this was, yeah, this is 93. This was pre-laser printer?
Oh, yes, very, very much so.
Might have been.
And just for your information, those are soon to be available, not here, but through 1 million tracks.
Yep.
You know, they are in the pipe, trying to get Marv to get them to the print shop, and all the editing and the graphics have been done. So,
good, good.
If you want one, call Marv.
Sorry about that, Marv, but hey, you were warned. yeah. So, 27 years ago, folks, we've been talking about this stuff for a very, very long time, and there's a reason for it. None of this is new. Every generation has to struggle with these things, and there's always going to be someone who's going to come along, and they're going to try to convince you that you need their authority, you need their revelation, you need their traditions, you need their history, you need their something. And as you saw, we honor the church. I'm a churchman. I have a high view. I had... This is important. I'm going to get back to Athanasius. This is important. I had a much higher view of the church than Hank did when I knew him. I was an elder in the church. And I emphasized to him the importance of the church. And so if you don't have a high view of the church, you may end up with something that looks like you have a high view of the church, but isn't really the church. Something to keep in mind. Back to Athanasius, real quickly, because we're only 4 minutes and 49 seconds in. This is going to be a very long program at this particular speed. Athanasius, the festal letter, is there something wrong? Rich? Oh, okay, never mind. Is everything okay? Oh, looked like you were, that was, Rich was making his everything just crashed and died look on his face. that makes me a little bit worried. The Bishop of Alexandria had the tradition of writing a festal letter that would make sure, again, folks in the East have been really calendar-oriented for a long, long time, and so he would send out every year a festal letter, which would define for all the churches under his authority when Easter was to be celebrated. Now, this is relevant to the whole idea of papal primacy in Rome. Didn't exist. And it's also, therefore, directly relevant to the idea that, can you imagine, this is the letter I send out every year, so I'm going to use it to define the New Testament for the first time. No. That's not what he was claiming to do. Undoubtedly, there had been discussions concerning some of the Gnostic Gospels, whatever else it might be. And so he would address numerous issues of theology and practice and things like that in these festal letters each year, because they'd be sent out to everybody. It was like having a newsletter that you knew everybody was going to read. And so that's when he addresses this particular issue in 367. It's not like in 366 everybody's going, oh, I have no idea. Is Matthew scripture? I don't know. Is Roman scripture? No, that's absurd. That's absolutely absurd. And nowhere in that letter do you find Athanasius saying, by my great authority as the Bishop of Alexandria, I hereby canonize these. No. So that's what you're looking at. That's not what you're looking at. How much would it have helped? I don't know. For Hank to have been aware of these things. I don't know.
And it wasn't until quite a period of time after that canon became available to all of the churches, now in a wide-flung area of geographical space.
Mm-hmm. That's just not true. I think the vast majority of canon scholars would say that the church had been functioning with 98% of the New Testament. Revelation was always the one big issue. So Tim LaHaye would have had some problems in the first few centuries. No choice about it. But the idea that in the 500s, you know, there was still a bunch of people running around going, I don't know, what, Romans, never heard of it, Philippians, not sure. Almost all of the discussion of canon issues, especially after, pretty much starting in the 3rd century, have to do with Hebrews, Revelation, and the super small books that, you know, are only a few paragraphs long, literally, you know, 2nd, 3rd John or something along those lines. The fourfold gospel from the start. Pauline corpus from the start. 2nd Peter, some questions, not really much of 1st Peter. But you're talking the vast majority of the New Testament, and it's functional, and it's the church is not sitting there going, "Huh, well, you know, just wait till someone comes along to tell us what the scriptures." No, that's simply not what was going on at all. And it's not that they were then saying, "Well, we don't have to worry about the canon because we have apostolic tradition, and so we're just functioning on that." Good luck finding that, Hank. You want to show me where in Athanasius, his work against Arius, where he argues like that, the way you're arguing? Because he didn't. His argumentations are from Scripture. Show me where he's arguing from something that you would identify as Theanoustos tradition that was orally passed down from an apostle. Come on, Hank. Just one thing. Show me. Sorry.
So there are many people that did not have the Bible. So how did those people, how did they understand what Jesus taught? How did they understand what the apostles taught? How did they understand what the apostles taught to the Holy Fathers, to Polycarp and Ignatius of Antioch and Irenaeus and so forth, as we talked about before? They had the teaching of Christ through the apostles, not only in a written format, which wasn't widely available,
mm-hmm.
and oftentimes,
even though cited over and over and over again in the earliest post-apostolic writings. Hank, have you not read Clement's epistle to the church at Corinth? Well, it's not even Clement, it's the church at Rome writing church at Corinth. Have you read that? Have you read Ignatius? Have you noticed how many citations there are, not just of the Old Testament, but even of the New Testament books in the first generation after the time of the apostles? Have you read Tertullian? Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr did not have an entire canon. He didn't. There's no question. I mean, amazing that he did as well as he did with as little as he had, but he's still quoting from it. Where are they quoting? Now, I can, If you want to get into Clement of Alexandria, Clement quotes from all sorts of wacky stuff, which is why he came to all sorts of wacky conclusions. Is that what you're going to say is actually inspired revelation? That no one knows where it came from, where it went, can't trace it, and almost nobody today believes. I mean, you know, so there's two guys, both are going to be mentioned by you guys. There's two guys that were really weird along those lines. Origen and Clement of Alexandria. They're obviously directly related to one another. You're going to go with them? You don't go with them, but are you going to? See, it's easy when you have your conclusions already derived to pick what you're going to pick out of history. It's easy to abuse history. I hate when I see my friends abuse history. And I've seen Reform folks abuse history. And I hate it even more when those who are promoting a false gospel abuse history. Respect history. Let the people of the past be the people of the past. Let them teach the things they taught. If you're going to look at Ignatius and go, wow, he taught some great stuff, then you're going to have to find the places where you disagree with him. And you're going to have to recognize that contemporaneously, within the first number of decades, you've got things like the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, that has all sorts of weird stuff in it. Let history be history. That's where orthodoxy suffers, because orthodoxy pretends that there is a tradition that has now become all-encompassing for orthodox theology. But the problem is, it creates a lens so that you only see in history what the lens allows you to see. Just as the Roman Catholic is told by Rome, this is the universal teaching of the church. So when you see something that isn't the universal teaching of the church in the writings of the early church fathers, what do? You do what Jerry Mattox did in our debate. What was that? May have been the very first debate we did on Long Island on Mary. I think it was. You just dismiss it. You're going to hear here, this other fellow is going to say, I'm sorry, Nathan Jacobs, he's going to mention Origen and say he wasn't an early church father. Yes, he was. He was just a heretic. So let's just, I'm not sure what definition he's using, but nobody back then would have understood it that way.
Hadn't been completed, but they also communicated that by epistle, by word of mouth, as they went through the churches.
Epistle is not word of mouth. Those are two different things. The word of mouth was the preaching. He utilized the 2 Thessalonians 2:15. That which was preached to you orally, in other words, when Paul was in Thessalonica, and that which we've written to you, 1 Thessalonians. That's all he's talking about. This is a period of revelation. So the question is, was there anything different, revelatory, in the oral that they are supposed to hold on to that is not a part of what's written? And remember, in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, what he's talking about is simply the gospel. So if you want to say, yep, you know what? The written scriptures are not sufficient to define the gospel. Rome has said that functionally. By defining dogmas that no one in the first period of the church had any idea of, they have said, you know what? Scripture is not enough. You need our further revelations. That the Mormons have done, the Roman Catholics have done. Is that what you're doing, Hank? That's the question.
This is something that was taught everywhere, always, and by all, and therefore has tremendous weight and had particular significance for those that did not have the Bible that we can so easily, you know, handle and hold and memorize and mine and meditate upon.
Yeah. Yeah, and I, this is where I find somebody like Irenaeus to be very helpful. So Irenaeus, who is a wonderful church father, and for those who don't know, he has a very interesting sort of spiritual genealogy, right? Because Irenaeus is the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of John, right? So you're talking a very close connection between the apostles and Irenaeus.
And then Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp were contemporaries.
That's right, right. These are the apostolic fathers, known as apostolic fathers because they actually knew the apostles.
Okay, Irenaeus was not an apostolic father. Ignatius is, But Irenaeus is not. There's 80 years, 70 years between them here.
And were trained and taught by the apostles. So you have this faithful disciple of John who's then discipling Irenaeus. And one of the things that Irenaeus tells us is he points out a couple of things that I think are relevant to this question. The one is that he points out that Christianity in the church was established and practiced before they had a completed New Testament. Right? It was not as if they waited around for, you know, so is the New Testament done yet? Can we start practicing Christianity?
Okay, straw man, irrelevant, not something that anyone's arguing. The question is not, did Christianity start and were there living apostles? Was there a living delivery of the Word of God? No question. There are no apostles today. What do we have that's theanoustos? That's the issue. That's where we are today. Trying to transport us back there is a red herring. It's unworthy. And they get away with it because our side sits there going, I've never thought about that before. And we've got to stop doing that. Well, okay, we've got to stop doing that. We've got to stop doing that popularly. I mean, anyone who's read Whitaker or Salmon or any of the meaningful scholastic works on these subjects since the time of the Reformation knows that I am repeating myself ad nauseum. They point these things out. But you don't hear a lot of sermons about these types of things. And I'll be honest with you, you don't hear a whole lot about it in seminaries either, which is unfortunate.
Instead, Christianity was something they already knew because Christ had instructed the apostles and the apostles had instructed them. It was something that was already in practice, a faith that was active and lived as these sacred scriptures came into the hands of the church. And so Irenaeus...
Now remember, that church already has sacred scriptures, okay? That church has sacred scriptures, reading sacred scriptures. Paul says that in the meetings of the Christians, they are to read from the sacred scriptures. What were they reading from? Okay. Will that be expanded upon by the New Covenant revelations? Yes, of course it will. But it's still not a scriptureless church. It's not a scriptureless church. And so you're proving, what happens is they're proving things that are not actually a dispute. We would agree, yes. There was a time when the book of Hebrews did not exist. And then there's a time when it came into existence. And then because God chose to inspire scripture when he did, there is a period of time when it existed in some places, but was unknown in other places. And yes, Christianity could exist and it did exist, but we're not there anymore. And so what you're doing is you are trying to transfer the situation we're in today into another period of time so that you can then put forward your sources of revelation and authority that cannot be traced to the apostles on the basis that, well, at one point in time, there was a preached authority from the apostles. Yeah. You claiming to have the apostles today? Who's your apostle? See, the only options here are continuing revelation. Get rid of the canon. You think 27 books? Nah, it needs to be huge. You ever seen the Shaft set? You know, 38 volumes. Needs to get bigger. At least we have phones now that could hold all that data quite easily. And you could have the entire New Testament, which should now be at least, 40, 50 volumes long. And, I guess it keeps getting bigger and bigger from there. That's the only option you've got. This idea that, well, yeah, we're going to limit revelation to the apostles, but at the same time, we want to have this other authority that we can never trace to the apostles. That historically doesn't go to the apostles. No one really seriously thinks that it does. But we're going to make it up the idea that you have to believe that it is. The only way to do that is continuing revelation.
Points out that there's this logical priority. The church precedes the biblical texts, right?
the church chronologically precedes the writing of the New Testament texts, and that church hears the voice of the shepherd. Always had this. Always had this. Don't tell me they didn't. If the church had this view, how is it that the New Testament is filled with citation after citation after citation of this? How come? Why not just, we don't need that authority. We're just going to use our own authority. No, they didn't. Clear dependence, fulfillment themes, everything is found there. So it's not a scriptureless body.
This is why the biblical text is the text of the church. There's a story that, you know, one of my former students ended up becoming Orthodox. He was marrying this gal. They're still dear friends of mine, and I was going to stand in their wedding, and they were undergoing an Orthodox a wedding, and the gal, right, the bride, her parents were, I think they were Pentecostal, and so they didn't understand anything about Orthodoxy, and they went to the Orthodox priest, and they said, so do you believe the Bible? And his response was, believe it, we wrote it. Which I found to be hilarious. But
and of course, that's exactly what Rome says too. That's Rome's claim as well. And if you're going to really, if you're going to have any meaningful claim of apostolic authority, you're going to say that in some sense. So the living church today is the same church that's founded by Christ. And so if you're part of the living church today, you're a part of the same church that was a part of the apostles. But this is, none of this is really understanding the nature of Scripture and even Peter's understanding of it. When Peter said men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the respectful response is to recognize that while God used men, and we still have that connection to those men in that we are part of the one body of Christ that he established, they were unique in that what was delivered through them was delivered through the inspired work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's supernatural revelation. So anybody who says, well, we wrote it, I think just has a rather pitiful view of the authority of Scripture.
It does speak to that perspective that the Bible is the book of the church, right? That the church is Christianity, the church and how it was lived out and practiced and understood was there before you had a completed New Testament. And that's one of the things that Irenaeus points out. The other thing that I think is very important to understand is this issue of interpretation. Because it's one thing to have the New Testament, it's another thing to understand it. And it's important to understand that one of the things that is pervasive in the ancient world, and it continues to be pervasive today, and is the problem that Irenaeus points out, that you can manipulate texts. Right. So
now remember, we talked about this at the beginning, but there is no question that if you're going to communicate in any form of human language, what is said must be interpreted. So the interpretation of the Roman Magisterium itself has to be interpreted. And today it's interpreted in a massively wide variety of ways. It's much more of a problem for Orthodoxy, because Orthodoxy eschews the idea of the simplistically dogmatic definition and instead has the concept of the liturgy of the church and the prayers of the church is the ultimate form of revelation, the ultimate embodiment of revelation, and that Scripture is a living energy and principle within the tradition, liturgy, prayers of the church. This all gets tied together with energia, the concept of energies. And again, you'll get tired of hearing this, but historical orthodoxy does not think like you and I think in the Western world. The idea of logic and dogmatic coherence and consistency and that kind of, it's just, no, it's not there. So orthodoxy is ill-equipped to make the criticism within Western culture that it can provide a clear dogmatic interpretation of the text of Scripture. Really in a difficult position at that point. Because if you want to get down into dealing with Romans 5:1 and therefore having been justified by faith and the syntactical relationship to the participles and the verbs and demonstrating that justification is a past tense action in comparison to having peace with God, Ekumen versus Tagaithentes and all the rest of that type of stuff. That's liturgy and prayers is not going to give you some type of certainty on that. What they're going to be able to say is, but the concepts, the overarching principles that we experience when you experience the energies of God, and this, it doesn't communicate well.
One of the things is, it's one thing to have the biblical text, it's another thing to interpret it rightly. And Irenaeus points out that the Gnostics, for example, who Irenaeus dealt with all the time, he points out, he uses this fabulous analogy where he says, you know, you have this mosaic of Christ. Right?
Oops, sorry. I hit the wrong button. I was trying to do, I think, this. Yes.
He points out, he uses this fabulous analogy where he says, you know, you have this mosaic of Christ. Right? And we look at it, and those of us who have been taught about Christ by the apostles,
well,
who have been practicing the faith handed down to us by the apostles. When we look at that mosaic, we recognize Christ. Yes, I recognize him. But then the Gnostics come along and they say, ah.
Now, did you catch that? So you've got this mosaic. This is important. You've got this mosaic. And if you've been taught correctly the traditions of the church, then you see Christ. What is that fundamentally communicating? That the picture of Christ in Scripture is unclear. And that Scripture itself cannot communicate with clarity who Christ is. This is fundamental. This is foundational to why they believe what they believe about the necessity. Well, why they deny sola scriptura. Because that's what they're doing here, is denying sola scriptura. Fundamental to understand this.
Not so fast. Watch this. They move around the tiles. As they shuffle around the tiles, they go, voila. It's a dog. Christ is a dog. And Irenaeus points out, well, that's very interesting that you can do that with the text, but we already know that Christ is not a dog.
You can't do that with the text consistently. This used to be how Hank argued. Hank would have understood 20 years ago that if someone had called in and given this illustration, his response would have been, but that doesn't make any sense. Because the consistency of Scripture itself would require you to distort meanings, to ignore passages, to import external authorities, whatever else it might have taken to do, to distort the picture of Christ in the Scriptures. Now he's sitting there going, oh, yeah, you can make the Scriptures make Jesus look like a dog. And you need to have our external traditions to be able to see Jesus rightly in the Scriptures. If you want to see... 3 years ago, I sat in this chair, probably this very chair. No, it was that chair. Anyway, and I said, I'm listening to Hank. Hank's become Eastern Orthodox. Hank's still an evangelical. He's trying to meld the two together. It ain't going to work. Just give it time. Just give it time.
In other words, what Irenaeus has is this, what we might call a synthetic understanding. There was a Christianity handed down, practiced, and lived that met the biblical text, And that's why they knew that Christ is not a dog. That's why they recognize Christ in the text, because they came to the text with the faith already handed down and practiced. They didn't go into the text as a blank slate saying, tell me about Christianity. Christianity was a lived and embodied faith already handed down by word of mouth and by epistle.
So there you have, again, constant reference to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, which is specifically about the gospel alone, which Paul delivered to the church at Thessalonians, at Thessalonica, in two ways. Oral preaching when he visited, written epistle when he wrote. That's all it's about, but it is now, but that has now been extrapolated out to a general principle that establishes this oral tradition, which they cannot identify historically, but just simply assume to exist and assume to be identical with the tradition as they understand it today. It's not the case that that has remained absolutely static down through the centuries. But from their perspective, it's close enough. But do you hear? You need to hear this, folks. I have all sorts of people telling me you need to deal with Orthodoxy. You need to deal with Orthodoxy. Well, one of the reasons it's hard to do is because this is what you're dealing with. You need to be hearing the presuppositions in these words. The presupposition is the biblical presentation of the image of Christ is not consistent enough in the pages of Scripture by utilizing the normal methods of human communication to be safeguarded and to be clear. You need something else. Scripture is not enough. Now, was it ever God's intention that Scripture was to exist outside of the church and separate therefrom? No. But that does not mean that what that means is that there is an added revelatory necessity to the traditions of the church. The church is the bride. The bride listens from the bridegroom. She learns from the bridegroom. And where does she find the voice of the bridegroom? In his word. Once you submit that revelation to her authority, it becomes a monologue. She's talking with herself. And that's what Rome is stuck in. That's what Eastern Orthodoxy is stuck in. There can be no Reformation because it is a monologue. It is someone talking to themselves because they have inverted, changed, and perverted this relationship. Really important stuff.
Yeah, and I think something that we have to hammer home here in the discussion is that a lot of people will say, if it's not in the Bible, we can't do it. In other words, when we prayed this morning, you crossed yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You united three fingers, Trinity. You took your ring finger and your pinky finger, and you took them and pressed them into your palm, an indication of the two natures of Christ in his incarnation, coming down in incarnation. And you crossed yourself. And people say, well, you can't do
it. That's funny. Let's see. I think the Roman Catholic controversy came out right around the same time we did that first program on the Bible, Answer Me, on the King James only stuff. And one of the examples that I used in the Roman Catholic controversy of things that are adiaphora, things that are indifferent, was crossing yourself. I told a story about having gone to San Antonio and spent some time with a brother there who's an Anglican, and he crossed himself at dinner. And then we talked about justification. And I talk about stuff that you're unfamiliar with, but don't define the faith. Now, is there something wrong with having three fingers, Trinity, two fingers, the two natures, to remind you of divine truths? I said 3 years ago when Hank converted, one of the things I said in that program, you can go back and listen, is I said one of the positive things about Orthodoxy is they are Trinitarian, knowledgeably so. Your average active Orthodox knows more about the doctrine of the Trinity than your average active evangelical. No question about it. None. Now, I'm talking about averages here. The Russian babushka probably knows more about the technical aspects of the Trinity than some of our seminary graduates do. Doesn't mean that it converts into anything, but that's the reality. Now, what that should mean is all of us should be seeking to correct that imbalance. And you can ask anybody at Apologia Church over the past number of months. What happened is we do catechisms, and I sort of took that over. I didn't try to, but Jeff was like, it's sort of how I get a mini sermon in every Sunday, because we do a catechism question. And so the section of the catechism we're in is on the nature of Christ. So the last catechism question absolutely lent itself to teaching about Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Apollinarianism, the hypostatic union. And since we're family integrated, our kids have heard all that stuff. I've got 10 and 11-year-olds coming up to me at church. They're talking about the hypostatic union. So we're trying to make sure that that balance is indeed found, and I would hope that would encourage other people to do the exact same thing. So I said, these things are there, but what is the foundation of that? Where did you get that from? When you put three fingers together, the three persons, two fingers down, the two natures of Christ, hopefully you understand the relationship and understand how to avoid, and a lot of them do, avoid the various errors. Hey, William Lane Craig doesn't believe that part. Does he? No. Doesn't really. He's much more on the Apollinarian side of things. Is there something wrong with that? No, I don't think there is. Elevating it to where it is a binding revelation of apostolic practice is where you get into the problem. Because once you do it with something that is an adiaphora, it's something on the side. Once you do that, then other things end up getting elevated, specifically in regards to the gospel, anthropology, nature of man, the whole nine yards. That's where you get the problem.
That's superstitious. I mean, this is what this the evangelical writer is saying. This is superstitious nonsense. You can't do it. You don't find it in the Bible, therefore you can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me, by the same token, you don't find sola scriptura in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
What you do find in the Bible is you find, and you alluded to this, you find the church as the ground and the pillar of truth, and therefore the church is passing on the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and it's doing it through word and epistle.
That's right.
Okay, did you catch that? Okay, so what you've done is you've taken what we talked about, ground and pillar of the truth, and now you've taken two different texts of Scripture about two different topics. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he's talking about how people are to behave in the local church, which is the ground and pillar of the truth. And then you've taken Paul writing to the Thessalonians about their need to be faithful to the gospel, which he had delivered to them in two different ways. You've conflated them into an entire overarching concept that allows you to say the sola scriptura is not true. 20 years ago, would that have flown with Hank? No, don't think so. Don't think so.
Yeah, and this goes to a very important question of, you know, is sola scriptura biblical, right? So it's a sort of ironic question, but it's an important one because, as you pointed out, Paul does identify, he doesn't say scripture is the, you know, the ground pillar of the truth. He says the church is, right? And that's, again, to Irenaeus' point, that the church is there.
I wonder why they don't quote Irenaeus saying that the scripture is the pillar and foundation of the truth. I'm not sure. Maybe they're not aware that he said it. I'm not, you know, I suppose that's possible. But many of the early fathers of the Christian faith taught that it was Peter's confession of faith in Jesus that formed the foundation of the church. And so it is. As John Chrysostom said, the church is built on the faith of his Peter's confession. So also Hilary said, this faith it is which is the foundation of the church. Through this faith, the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. This is the faith that has keys to the kingdom of heaven. It was this confession of faith in Jesus as Lord that formed the foundation upon which Christ's church was laid. All members of the church agree on the central truth of Jesus, the Christ, Son of the living God. This faith, being the gift of God, provides Christ's church with a lasting and just indestructible foundation. But then it goes into the section about what Paul teaches about the subject of the foundation as well, and the quotations therefrom. I just had somebody in Facebook send, hey, who does artwork? Hey, you know, let me know if you need any work, help with tracks, since you're talking about that track. Someone that I'll tell you about, because we've used his artwork in the past. So I'll fill in. You have your microphone up. Go ahead.
I got a message back from Marv.
Tell people to stop calling me!
And Marv says that track should be ready in about a week. So, let's see.
Ready to be proofread in about a week?
Friday. No, that track's been done.
Oh, okay.
So that's going to the printer.
I didn't see it.
So, yes, you did. Anyway, you did. I know, you did. You did. Actually, you've seen a few iterations of it. But anyway, so, folks, don't call Marv for a week. But so next Friday, start calling Marv. So he said, thanks for that. My phone will not stop ringing now.
Marv's gonna...
a week, and we should be able to see them.
Okay. All right. Okay. I have no idea what I was talking about, so I'll just continue on here.
The receptacle of the biblical text.
I was talking about church pillar friend. I don't know why they're not talking about Irenaeus doing that, but once again, a lot of us don't think about what the relationship is between Scripture and the church. We assume because we think the Bible's already existed, has always existed as a, you know, in leather covers with gilded pages, we assume that that's just, it just flowed down out of heaven. So we don't know its history. So we're liable to the misrepresentations of, well, let's go back during the apostolic period, rather than let's talk about where we are today. What is the source of authority for the church today? Because there are a lot of people who want to establish their own authority. And they don't want anything to control their authority. And so what orthodoxy does is emphasize the church and then let you fill in the rest. Which one of the orthodox groups is it? Well, we're all unified. Well, no, not really. But hey, even if you were, so you get to, you know, well, we're the originals and Rome split off from us and the Protestants split off from the Roman Catholics and blah, blah, blah. So you get to assume these things. So when you ask the question, well, what do I really need? Because evidently my Bible is not enough. So what else are you going to be offering me? At least Rome, you know, Rome's straight up as to what they're offering. Rome's pretty clear. You really can't answer that question overly clearly when it comes to orthodoxy. Because what you're invited to do is to start participating and it's life in the fellowship. But see, what you and I think of as fellowship and what they think of fellowship are different things. And I'm going on here and we're only 13 minutes in. We're not even halfway there. And we're well over halfway through the program, and I'm not doing very well, so I apologize.
And similarly, one of the things that Paul does is he elevates his oral instruction to the same point as epistle.
I got to address that. His oral instruction, the same level as epistle. Yes, he did. So where is that today? The claim is being made. There's two claims being made there. Rome makes it, they're making it. Those oral instructions differed in content from what is in the New Testament today. Prove it. And we continue to have them. Prove it. Can't do either one. The only advantage that orthodoxy has over Roman Catholicism is that orthodoxy has not defined nearly as many dogmas on the basis of this alleged tradition. Rome has defined dogmas within the past couple of hundred years that plainly were not a part of the apostolic teaching by any stretch of the imagination. We're not a part of the apostolic church, the Church of the Fathers, first 500 years. And so it's easier to deal with Rome at this point because she has been more open. But Antioch's making the same claims.
When he's talking to the Colonians, he says, you know, abide by whatever I've told you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle, and he puts them on the same level. And that was important to the church fathers. The early Christians looked at that and said, the oral traditions that were handed down to us it's something that we need to continue to practice. That's part of the faithfulness to the faith. And this is where I think I mentioned this perhaps in a previous segment. But when we encounter that verse, right, whether by word of mouth or by epistle, we look at that in the context of a completed biblical canon. But you have to understand that
when you look at that in the context of completed biblical canon, Paul is talking about the gospel to a church where he had ministered them both in person by preaching and by written epistle called 1 Thessalonians. That's the historical context. To expand that out to some overarching principle that could not have been true. And Paul could not have said that to the Colossians. He was never at the church Colossae. So you can't do this expansive, this means this, thing which they're attempting to do, which you saw before. Hank then tied that together with something that Paul wrote to Timothy on a completely different topic, and voila, you've got this strange, weird way of interpreting Scripture. That if it was on any other subject, even 20 years ago, Hank would have said, no.
The majority of people who saw that in the early church, most of what they did was not written down. Had they said, if it's not written down, we can't do it, boy, the apostles would have needed to get to work writing a lot of stuff really fast, because most of what they did was not written down. And so this is one of the reasons why the church fathers were so reliant on being faithful to what was passed down, being faithful to the practices that were handed down. Basil of Caesarea, writing in the 3rd century, points this out. He says, heaven forbid that we only do the things that were, you know, occasioned for writing an epistle, right?
Basil of Caesarea is 4th century, not 3rd century.
The apostles happen to mention an epistle or something like that. And then he goes on and names a bunch of things that he says, if we did that, well, we wouldn't do, and then he proceeds to give a catalog of things that Protestants don't do anymore, like crossing themselves, praying facing east, and so on. And one of the things that you find is that the apostles, or that the church fathers, have a consistent understanding of this is what we've always done. They also have a consistent understanding of why they've always done it. And yet, you know, they can't point to a verse where it says, and Paul says here, pray facing east, right? Now, one of the things, though, that this also intersects with is the question of what one means by the word biblical, right? Because there's...
This is interesting. I'm going to go ahead and let it play. We're going to have to wrap up in 18 minutes anyway. I do want you to hear this, because most of us that are on going, what does it matter which direction we pray toward? The Muslims are into that because they're praying toward, well, initially Jerusalem and then Mecca. How is that even relevant? But you're going to get an idea here. And when you hear it, you end up going, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the fact that his coming is going to be seen by everyone. As the sun rises in the east, sets in the west, so shall his coming the Son of Man be. And that doesn't mean he's coming from the east. Because there is no east-west is just bases on this globe. He's just simply saying that every eye will see him. No one's going to be surprised by this. That's not the direction he's coming from. But that's what it becomes. And so I think it's important to hear it.
In the strong heart sense of it is explicitly stated in Scripture, do this or don't do this. But one of the questions would be the status of something that is in keeping with Scripture or has a biblical rationale. I would just use the example of praying facing east. When the church fathers explain why that practice was instituted in the Christian church, the reason was because Christ says, as the sun rises in the east and is seen in the west, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And they took that to be, well, when Christ returns, he'll return in the east, and so you should pray facing east in case he shows up. Well, you're praying, you don't want your back facing him. So is that biblical? Well, the underlying rationale is biblical, right? It's rooted in the teachings of Christ. That's what justifies it. So they have
something that had absolutely, positively nothing to do with the intention and meaning of what Jesus was communicating to his author, to his audience. Is not biblical in its intention or nature. That is that's an abuse. We see it all the time on TBN. Now we see it underlying something like this. And just because someone in the early church said it doesn't make it true. They have to stand on the same level of examination as anybody else. But I want you to hear that. That's the thinking. And you're like, really? Yeah.
They have a sense of biblical does not necessarily mean it needs to be in keeping with Scripture, right? It needs to be rooted in the biblical worldview. The thinking is biblical, but they don't have a rigid sense that it has to be that the apostle said, and therefore pray facing east.
Yeah. So, something else I think that warrants discussion is interpretation of the Bible. Certainly, we can learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. There's an art and science to biblical interpretation. But the problem with biblical interpretation is we're so far removed from the autographs.
Now, at this point, we have Hank presenting something that is 180 degrees opposite of what I've presented in the past. So what he's going to say is people who lived closer to the apostles spoke Greek. He's really into the Greek stuff now. I tried to encourage him in those directions in years past, but oh well. He's really into Greek now. So the people who spoke Greek and lived that culture, they're the ones who are going to have a better idea of what Jesus really meant. This is completely wrong. It's completely wrong. I'll tell you why. First of all, simply speaking Greek doesn't make any difference because the apostles, all of them, were not native Greek speakers. They spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. And Paul clearly has great facility in the Greek language, and it's second nature to him, which is probably why he was chosen to do what he did. But he's the only one like that. If you wanted to have the cultural understanding so as to, for example, understand when Mark says, as it said in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes from more than Isaiah, the Jewish person understands that because they've been dealing with scrolls and they understand how that works. Greek-speaking scribes in the early centuries after that introduced a textual variant because they didn't understand it. Okay? I mentioned Justin Martyr before. Justin's Greek-speaking, but he is a Greek philosopher. And so he imports into his interpretation of everything Greek philosophy over against the original intention of the authors. And makes many errors as a result. And he doesn't have a completed canon. So he doesn't have things that would provide him with balance in so many different places. What would your theology look like if you didn't have Romans and Hebrews? So having all that God has given and knowing the original languages, but recognizing that the original context is a Jewish context. All these things are vitally important. And many in the early church did not have this information at all. Look at Augustine. Now, of course, this is an example that the Orthodox aren't going to like, but I think it's illustrative. Look at Augustine. Augustine has a little bit of Greek, no Hebrew, doesn't know what the Jewish canon was. And so there's a bunch of issues that result from that. He would have what we would call today a sub-Orthodox view of the meaning of justification because he's primarily using Latin and extrapolating from Latin verbs rather than the Greek verbs. So, but he's a whole lot closer than we are, so doesn't that mean we can't correct him? No, we can. No, we can. And so this is where Hank is just wrong. 1,000% wrong. This is not modern hubris, by the way. This is not, well, because we've got technology and they didn't, we're smarter. No. The question is, how much of the biblical revelation do we have full access to? And how successfully can we filter the lenses that our distance places upon us? This is important in many, many areas. And Hank is simply wrong in what he's saying.
You would imagine, just by common sense, that a Greek-speaking person in the first century, close to the apostles, who were close to Christ, would have a better grasp on some of the difficult sayings of the Apostle Paul than someone removed from the language and removed from the geographical location. So the earlier you go, the more you would have a precise interpretation of Scripture to pass on.
Which is exactly what you don't have in patristic writings. There's an entire commentary. I have it in Accordance. Really enjoying Accordance recently. I've got some great resources in it. And there is the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scriptures. I think it's ACC. I think it's ACC. I appreciate it. I enjoy reading it. But I'll be perfectly honest with you. When it comes to accurately handling the text of Scripture, the majority of the time what I read in the ACC makes me very thankful to live in the day I live in and not in the ancient past. Because many of these, of my fellow believers, did not have access to the information that would allow them to filter the traditions which led them to see things in text that simply weren't there. There is not nearly as high a level of consistency of exegesis in that material. That's just a fact. Look it up yourself. It's called the ACC.
Beyond that, now there are so many people that say the Bible alone, sola scriptura, I believe in only the Bible, and that is the source, the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. But the problem is everybody's got a different kind of an interpretation of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the Pope. He comes along and he speaks today ex cathedra from the chair of Peter. What he says is considered to be on par with Scripture. And so you have limbo and you have purgatory and you have the Immaculate Conception. You have the faith once for all delivered to the saints with additions.
So may I point something out? First of all, limbo is not a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. It's very common, but it's not a dogma. Secondly, the Pope has to define a dogma in a very particular way. Purgatory was conciliar, not papal. Immaculate Conception does fit into that category. No question about it. But the idea of differing interpretations, and then you point to the Pope. The Pope doesn't believe in sola scriptura. The Pope's the very essence of the antithesis of sola scriptura. So what is actually being promoted here is the idea that Scripture is so vague in and of itself that if you actually apply consistent rules of hermeneutics and exegesis interpretation, you won't have a clue. You won't even be able to tell who Jesus is from Scripture. That's what they're saying. If you hear what they're saying, oh, look at this. It's a dog. Then you have to bring our traditions in. That's what he's saying here. It's astonishing, but you need to hear this. You need to recognize where this goes.
And, of course, there's also the other side that I thought of when I watched this, and it's like, well, what happens if we do the same thing with your traditions? What happens if we do the same thing with your teachings? Next thing you know, you're dogs.
Well, yeah, you have to.
You want to play those games, but this comes back to the Roman Catholic complaint. Same thing about sola scriptura. You don't like the conclusions that are being drawn, therefore you blame sola scriptura, and that's never been it.
That's never been it. No, that's never been it.
You have Protestants come along, and they have subtraction. So, for example, for 1,500 years, the church taught that when you partook of the Eucharist, you were partaking of the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. The East never tried to explain how that could be. It's a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
It's a mystery. Use a Latin phrase, the mysterium tremendum et fascina. The mystery that causes us to tremble and yet attracts us. Now all of a sudden you have people that come to the same biblical text and they say, you know what? That biblical text does not mean that this is truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but rather it's a memorial.
Does anyone else notice that the actual biblical text uses the term memoriam. Since Hank's really into Greek these days, anamnesis. Do this as an anamnesis of me. That's what the biblical, that's what the first century apostolic teaching is. And it is a once for all sacrifice. Hapax or epipax, if you want. You want to do Greek, Hank? Finally, I tried. But now we can do it because you're into it now. Great. Let's do it. It's a one-time sacrifice. It is not a repetition. It is not a representation. And again, you'll notice right here, the Orthodox want to say, well, you know, we don't define exactly how that means. That's what makes it so difficult to deal with Orthodoxy, is because they don't want, you know, at least Rome will come out and say transubstantiation. Well, we all know that's not apostolic. No one pretends that's apostolic. But they've defined it. And the Orthodox and the Lutherans are happy to go mystery. So it's hard to take that teaching and bring it into the light and say, okay, let's compare that. But if what Hank is saying is that for 1,500 years, now that's always wrong. That's never an accurate number. But that's what they use to say, well, up until the point of the Reformation. Well, wait a minute, Hank. Rome defined transubstantiation at the Fourth Lateran Council in the 13th century. So are you saying that they were right? Because you're saying 1,500 years. Because aren't you saying they went beyond what could actually be defined? I don't know. I don't know. But the reality is the development of Eucharistic theology, there are volumes on the subject, and it was a development. And just because you've decided to latch on to the development as it existed in the 7th to the 9th centuries, and then that tradition becomes fossilized, doesn't make that the apostolic tradition. And once again, you have to see that what is being said here is the scripture is insufficient to actually define what the nature of the atoning work of Christ is. That's the essence of what you're getting here. Can't put 9 minutes and 19 seconds worth of this into 2 minutes in the program. So I'm going to make a notation of where we are. And, I know I'm supposed to be doing this thing. I'm supposed to be doing that thing. We'll do the best we can. I just point out that basically over the next month, I'm going to be traveling up to Moscow, Idaho. I'm going to be debating Doug Wilson on Paedo Communion and Paedo Baptism. I'm going to be doing a Man Rampant program on the issue of the text of Scripture. I'm going to be preaching at Christ Church downtown. Going to be doing Cross Politic. Going to be coming back and just over a week later, heading for Salt Lake City. Need to get those flights booked, by the way. Got Salt Lake City. We've got Jeff and I are going to be debating two philosophers, basically, on the subject of are morals possible without the Christian God? I've got my dialogue with Alma Allred, specifically looking at Nicaea or Nauvoo. Nice title from Jason up there. We have the conference, and I have to stay there because the following Thursday. We have the dialogue on the campus of Brigham Young University, which could be even more interesting than it would have been before, in light of what's going on at BYU, on the subject of the translation of the New Testament text and the basis upon which we do that, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's just over the next month. So please try to understand when people send me stuff and say, please cover this, cover that, cover that. This is all I've done today. I've gotten nothing done on the David Allen response today. Rich did help me by finding one of the quotes. I sent him a thing. But Rich will tell you, I do my own research when it comes to this stuff. And there's just only so many hours in the day. So I appreciate when people, I'd love to hear what you have to say about this. I'm glad that you want to hear what I have to say about that. But sometimes there's just, there's only so much you can do. There's only so much you can do. So we'll try. We'll do our best. Interesting enough, so much of this stuff is in church history right now. And that's great. I love doing that. That's great. But I do need to be focusing upon what's coming up. Because Doug Wilson is a formidable opponent. I'm sure that the Mormons will be formidable opponents as well on a completely different level. And it's going to be a completely different context, obviously. But I need to be prepared. Some people think I just wake up prepared. Sorry, doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way for anybody. So what that means is we need your support. Need your support for the travel fund, because I'm going to be starting my traveling's coming up. And we're looking at South Africa coming up, not too long in the distance. Got to work on that. We're trying to do a lot of stuff, and we appreciate that there's a lot of stuff going on in the world. But we're trying to deal with some very foundational issues that are hopefully helpful in dealing with everything else as the world continues to turn, as God has intended it to, toward his intended purpose, even if we can't figure out what in the world that is. Other than the God's going to be glorified, how he's going to get there right now is something else. But thanks for listening to the past 2 hours of this discussion. We've covered a lot. We'll continue on Tuesday, I guess. Yes, because I have a doctor's appointment on Monday. It's Tuesday. Continue on Tuesday. We'll see you then. God bless.